whoever's back there doing that, they have to give me a thumbs up that says everything's working. So we will eventually get past that, I'm sure. In our morning time, talking about ruts again, let me reemphasize that ruts come from the understanding of routine and active and activity that we place power in. Routines are something that we make. Unbelief is a system of thought and facts that potentially can lead us to rejection and distrust of the actual truth, of biblical truth. Jesus did that. I didn't give you any scripture today, but I have my Bible open to it. Jesus dealt with people who didn't believe right when whatever group it was that came to him about whose husband will be this, whose woman will have what husband in the resurrection and all that kind of stuff. You know, and he said basically that you don't understand the scriptures nor the power of God. And so basically each time that our tradition takes us to a place, there's an opportunity for us to develop a belief system that goes against or supports what the Bible says. And we talked about traditions, and traditions are literally the activities that become normal based on other people putting power in them. And so all of our churches have them. I heard a preacher say once that tradition is the living faith of the dead, and traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And so there are times where we put a lot of our own faith and power into a routine that no longer carries with it the living activity of God in our life. And that's really important, I think, that we recognize that in our own lives and make sure that the traditions that we hold, we continue to energize them with that belief system and power that makes that work. And then we talked about strongholds. And again, I didn't spend a lot of time trying to develop that because it really wasn't what I wanted to talk about. I wanted to talk about how to battle out of these ruts and so forth. But strongholds are really just thoughts and protected areas of thought where refuge and safety are produced. And strongholds are really important biblical things, but they can also be really important negative things. You can have strongholds in people's lives. For example, putting all this together, we may believe that God forgave our sin in Jesus Christ, and we may take that stronghold and say, well, since God will forgive us and create a tradition which goes against the Word of God, so we're going to live this way because God will forgive us, and then we're going to go into unbelief, which will say, well, we can live however we want because God will forgive us. But in reality, Jesus also made the provision for us to live sin-free. So now we have this choice to make in our belief system, this collection of thoughts and facts that cause us to move either towards the truth or away from the truth. And so then people don't always handle that right. So we talked right before we went to lunch about how to battle out of these ruts. And I hope all of you understand, I'm not trying to pick on anybody. Recognize this in my own life. I recognize it in our church. There are times where we are fighting our way out of ruts. The way we've always done things. Larry used to be on our board here, and we used to always, if kids would come to us for mission trips and so forth, we always had a standard amount of money we just throw at them and say, hey, be blessed and go. And what happened in the midst of all that is we ask each other, why do we do it this way? You know, why? Nobody's praying about this. You know, would the answer ever be no? Would we ever have enough kind of spiritual substance to say to a kid who's maybe going to a place that he doesn't know about, but God knows that it's going to be dangerous for him? Do we ever say, no, we don't want you to go there? You know, do we ever have anything? And so that's a good rut. I mean, we were helping kids get on their mission trips, and we never lost any of them. You know, they all came back, and so praise God. But we had to start asking those questions. And so for us, we came up against these, I came up against these ideas that in every rut system, there are fences, basic obstacles meant to keep you on track. And most of that comes from large group thinking. So if you'll think in governmental circles, keep in mind that the government thinking for you in Washington may not be an effective solution to what you need in your town. So, you know, when the president came out and said we should have, you know, unisex bathrooms so that people who are confused about their identity can go in a bathroom of their choosing. And in rural America, I'm telling you what, I heard a lot about that. Where, what do you mean? Now, how? Now, it creates all kinds of problems, because if somebody, if a man is in a dress, unless somebody's willing to do the investigatory groping that's necessary to figure out which bathroom he should go in, it's kind of a problem. And so that kind of thinking can't fix the microculture that we live in. And, you know, I don't know whether you have any cross-dressers in your town. I'm not really asking that question specifically, but in our little area, it's not a problem. You know, we don't need a rule right now for people who don't exist. Right? I mean, so anyway, so large group thinking is less and less effective in meeting the needs of microcultures. And your church is a microculture. It's made up of a belief system and a structure, and it acts and moves and lives the way it is, so it has fences. Second thing we talked about were faces. These are the position of others. Based on expectations and boundaries that will cause a level of appropriateness and a level of comfort. The reason that the faces are there is because it's comfortable for us. That's why, you know, you will have people be so concerned whether somebody comes to your church and smokes, but they'll sit there and gossip about the person that smokes, because the boundary that they have about cigarette smoking is way stronger than the boundary and the comfort level that they have about gossip. Now, I personally think we ought not to do either one, but, you know, there are these boundary things. You know, it's just interesting. We talked about foes, the active resistance of those who stand guard to enforce the boundaries. And if you don't think your church has those, just take one more step in the wrong direction, and you'll find that it's possible that they're there. And then we talked about fear and failure. Mostly failure, the emotional boundary that we put on ourselves, that you know, we don't want to lose our job. In many cases, we don't want to lose control. In many cases, we don't want to be a failure in the eyes of others. And so those are those battle things. And I believe every leader in every church experience the battle out of these ruts, where we've done it this way, the people are comfortable, and that kind of stuff. But it's no longer serving its purpose. And I think much of that is because almost every method has a shelf life. So what happened to that? JR has made a change. Can you give us that in a little bit of that?
You got me? All right. So basically, we got to a place in a rut in our worship service where we were, I guess the best way to explain it was just kind of monotone. You know, same guy had done it for 30 years. Did a great job. He was always there, never gone, never gave us any trouble. But it wasn't necessarily reaching the family-oriented approach, you know? I mean, it didn't. The kids didn't care for it. The younger people didn't care for it. The older people were like, oh, it's good. You know, it's okay. And so as we kind of worked through, and I'd spoken to one of the ladies in our church, and she had mentioned that she wanted to do something and had a significant musical background. I mean, training and multiple instruments and, I mean, lots of ability. And she's like, I think we need to do this. And it ended up being videos and, I mean, live stuff and action songs, and it was far from monotone. I mean, in any way, shape, or form, you know, I mean, it was not boring. I mean, it's not super, you know, it's not like, oh, we're going to bottle this and sell it or anything like that. It's just for our church, it was a huge, huge change. You know, we'd gotten stuck in that rut of being there and doing that. And so we sat down with everybody and we started to walk through this and figuring out what it was going to look like, how it was all going to work. And so the first kind of hurdle that we had to cross was, how do we change what we're doing without offending the guy who's been doing this for 30 years, you know, and just walking right over the top of him? Because, you know, that's pretty easy to do. You know, nobody's walking up on the stage saying, I'm going to preach for you because, well, it's monotone, you know. And now here we are walking up saying, okay, we're going to change everything. I mean, we changed the setup of the stage. We changed the amount of people, you know. I mean, there's kids up there during the whole service. I mean, like 5-year-olds up there. I mean, it's, you can't even imagine the amount of chaos. And so it's not chaos, but if you ask my wife, it's chaos. If you ask me, it's perfect. You know, it's right on the edge of chaos. That's perfect for me. So anyway, I sat down and I met with them privately. And we talked about it. And I said, listen, I think this is what God's saying. Can we do this? They were very gracious. They walked it together. We've been doing it now for, what, 3 months probably? 2-3 months. The kids get up. They do their action songs. You know, there's some videos. And then they get into some real nice contemporary worship songs, you know, that are live music. We added a piano. We only had a guitar and a voice at the time. We added a piano. We added all the video stuff. We added all the kids. We added all the adults. All at once, basically. I mean, it was just an explosion, and everybody's looking around going, what just happened? You know, but at the same time, now we've kind of settled in and got, we're looking for that next step in all of this. You know, how can we approach them? I don't know what else to really add to that.
Well, and what I want people to hear when I find stories like this, what JR had to do was to come up against what?
Now you're off.
Sorry. What JR had to do was to come up against the fences that were in place in his church that they had always done things a particular way, and it represented a position of success. In all of our lives, if you've got a worship leader that you don't have to worry about, they're going to come with music every week, that represents some success where you're not having to, you know, security. That's another good one, yeah. And so you can get in that security rut where, you know, just like that, you know, there's only a few people in this room. I really don't need a microphone, and I really don't need a new battery. But there is a security in this church based on the fact that there's somebody watching out that I don't make mistakes. If we're going to publish some of this stuff, we're going to put it out, you know, it's kind of counterproductive if you don't have a battery in your microphone. You know, it just doesn't work. And so there's security in all of that. And you come up against some of the fences. I mean, when we went to video, I had to learn a little bit about how to stand still, because if you got a cameraman trying to follow you and all that kind of stuff, I would rather come off the stage and come down halfway down the aisle and talk to somebody. So, you know, there's security and a feeling of success, and there are these fences. So you come up against the fences. You had you know, what I believe today's change is like, which is really this blast of immediacy, that boom, here's what you need to do. And I think that all of you are going to see that to some degree in some areas of your church over the next few years. There are just going to be these explosions of technology or explosions of ideas. People are going to want back in. Some of the younger generations, they won't even come and join you if they can't be involved. They want to put something in. And they might involve themselves physically before they involve themselves financially. I mean, that's just awkward.
We did something much like what you did, JR.
Hand him that microphone, will you, so that everybody can hear.
We have had two keyboardists that lead us through, you know, the traditional hymns. And when I first went to Cope, we brought a purple Maranatha praise book with us, and I'd get up with my guitar and do some of those songs, and a lot of pushback from the congregation. Oh, yeah. With that. And what I discovered is our newest keyboardist, who is my age, will not play with my guitar. She is freeform. I am I have no rhythm. I can't. But what happened is our other keyboardist is 80, and the one that's my age just lost her husband, and her kids live in Burlington, and we think she'll probably move to Burlington. So what do? And we asked a young couple in the church, can you get on the internet and start downloading so that we can do video praise songs? And tremendous pushback from the people. Like, well, what about our keyboardists? Their feelings are going to be hurt. And it's like, okay, Joanne's in her 80s. We have Opal, but she'll probably leave. What are you going to do when that happens? Mm-hmm. Besides the fact that you get somebody else involved in ministry, and it has to be a good thing. And it seems like music is the one thing that everybody wants to fight about.
Yeah.
It's just a common fight. But if you do it in the right way, which I'm sure you probably did too, but... Yeah, yeah.
That's the goal. Nobody cried.
and it's fantastic. Our two keyboardists, when we first started doing the video praise, they would sit in the front row like this.
Oh, yeah.
Well, I noticed that the older gal is still pretty much sitting like this, but the younger gal, she's singing along with the songs now. So, yeah.
So you had the fences and the faces, those boundaries. What are we going to do? But then she may be actively resisting too, you know, the faux part of that in there. And see, you have to learn how to move the fence and keep everybody else moving along, because there's going to be resistance in all of that. And there's no right way to do it. I mean, you can have the way you did it, or you could see it coming. You know, I mean, both those keyboarders still in your church, and yet you're saying this is going to change at some point.
Soon.
Yeah, soon, and dramatically. If the 80-year-old one who's going to live there all her life and her life ends, I mean, who's going to play the old rugged cross at her funeral? You know, because she's done it for 50 years or how many ever years, and so it's really difficult. And so whenever you're up against those faces and fences and foes, you got to kind of deal with the emotional side. And that's what I want to talk about in this afternoon session. Every leader in church needs to discover and discuss the emotional art form that creates their ruts. There are certain emotions, high impact emotions in us, things that catch our attention that help us create ruts. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's music. Maybe it's people. Maybe it's methods. I am way more comfortable with my... I'm kind of a teacher at heart in how I approach things. So I need about one song. You know, if you want to have church with me, sing a song. One. Now sit down. You know, because I got an hour and a half worth of stuff I'm ready to say. And when I say amen, I've given you all the truth you need for the rest of the day. Go home. You know, so I have that method in me, and I'm attached to it. I'm emotionally drawn to it. I go to teaching services. If somebody says they're going to be teaching on something, you know, I like preaching services. Okay, where people go on and, but I'm already saved. So don't, you know, you don't have to work real hard to get me saved again. But you know, if you're going to be teaching on something and we're going to be talking about whatever, hey, we're going to teach on heaven, I'm there. You know, I love that kind of stuff. I'm emotionally drawn to that. So keep in mind, those things that you're emotionally drawn to can also become the emotional art form that creates a rut. You know that if you like a lot of music, if you like 37 songs, there are three or four other people in your church that like 37 songs, but the rest of us don't. If you like long prayer services, there are three or four people in your church service that love long prayer services. The rest of the people are taking a nap. Right? That we have these emotional art forms, and that's really what they are. It's how we're made up. And so, you know, many of you know that JR is my son, and many of you have also noticed that some of the way I'm made up seems to be displayed in him every once in a while. He's a little black and white at times. Now, actually, the black and white stuff comes from his mother. She only has two colors, black and white. But the outspoken part of that comes from me. I'd rather say it, get it out on the table, let's sort through it, you know, and as long as nobody cries, we're good. You know, don't cry. What's your problem? And so all of that becomes an emotional thing where we need to have a discussion. Now, your church has an emotional art form. So if your church has struggled, if it's struggled with attendance, you have people in your church emotionally, who are all geared up how not to have our church close. That's their emotional art form. How do we do that? If you've got people that are that are connected to family and all that, they will be emotionally connected to making sure that their children and grandchildren come there, and everything will revolve around that setting. And you'll hear that they don't want to have vacation Bible school because their grandkids are going to be gone that week. I mean, that's their world. And they'll create this rut. There'll be people, when you want to build a building or do a program or whatever, you'll be touching on these high impact, high capacity emotions in people's lives. And left undiscovered and left undiscussed, they become the rut builders of your future. Okay, so it's the beginning of a thought process. If I touch you emotionally, it will cause you to think. Okay, if I say to Max, what you believe is goofy. Okay, and I start going down that road and I start touching his emotion, it's going to cause him to think. Now, he may think about separating himself from me. Because if he's going to talk to me that way, you understand what I'm talking about. When you touch somebody else's emotional area, they think and they produce a response, generally speaking, whether it comes out loud or whatever. And so all that stuff becomes really important, because when they get in their stronghold, remember the ruts? When they get in their stronghold position, they're creating a place of safety. So if your church touches an emotional area in somebody's life, and that represents fear or difficulty or whatever to somebody, they're going to pull back. And your church may be creating a rut. Okay? Now you say, well, how does that work? I don't know. I don't know how it works, but I know that it works that way. If you get enough people talking and thinking and emotionally impacted by a particular area, it will create activity, action, and direction in your church. Good, bad, or otherwise, okay? You know, I remember when God started dealing with me about being a pastor who trained pastors and a pastor who trained people and sent them out. You know, the big problem with training people and sending them out is they end up leaving your church. I mean, you train them and they leave. And that doesn't feel good. I want to hold on to as many people as I can hold on to. And even when somebody comes to me and says, you know, God has said to me, I'm supposed to go here and go to this church, that never feels good to me. Never. Even though they're following God and you know, all the excuses in the world that I can poke holes in, you know, why they shouldn't leave us, that's the emotional things that I'm talking about. Inside of all of our churches, then, we have this battle out through fences. The reason the fence is there is because people have emotionally committed to the boundaries. This is who we are. This is how we do it. So each time you're battling out of a rut setting, you're going to come up against that fence that basically feels like a position of security, right? Where you're saying, wait a minute, we've never... Just teach something that's not taught normally in your church. Just go ahead and dive into something, you know? Like, let's say that your church brings in an evangelist to teach on money, or a teacher to teach on money that you never touch on money. Touch on it. It'll make you uncomfortable. It'll make you really uncomfortable because you'll be touching their emotional fence. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. We especially don't want anybody to tell us what to do our money. Money is an emotional connection. Tell people they should go out and evangelize. You know, most people are a little bit uncomfortable with that. We're going to knock on doors today. You know, you can have a church of 300 people and get 10 people to go knock on doors. Because it's emotionally uncomfortable. The boundary that your church may place is we pay you to do that. So if they believe they pay you, just touch that and try and get them involved. And you will come up against the faces of that boundary. Go, no. We don't do that. You do that. We pay you to do that. And we'll tell you when you do it well. Right? And so you come up against that. So how do you get people involved? People regularly ask Tracy and I as we travel. They know that we have a high number of volunteers. Somewhere between 50 and 60% of our church is involved actively in a weekly or monthly volunteer position. Lots of our people are involved in volunteering. They say, how do you do that? And I said, we talk about it until we're blue in the face, till we tell each other we're never going to talk about it again. And then we say it one more time. And then we keep saying it again. And it's just nauseating and sick. And but we just badger people into helping us, I guess. I don't know. And because we've touched that emotional thing, we try not. I mean, we have a lady that's helping in the downstairs, and I saw a thank you card go out. So is she done now? So she's, I don't know how old she is, 70 maybe. Is that, we don't know. It doesn't really make any difference. But there's 10 or 12 stairs to go downstairs, and it hurts her legs to go downstairs, and she is so sad that she can't just physically, it's just too hard, and she's kind of crying about not being able to help anymore. And if you go talk to your 70-year-olds, they'll tell you that they taught Sunday school once, it's somebody else's turn, they've done their share. Amen. Okay, so we touch that emotion, and we got to learn then how to bend the fence, how to deal with the faces, how to work with the people who are going to be in opposition, the foes, and then how to deal with our own fear, our own emotion of failure. That's how you get out of these ruts. And you can pick one, you know. If your method, if you're saying, well, we want to get started with discipleship. I love it when churches talk about discipleship. We're going to have a discipleship program. Well, somebody needs to define it. Somebody needs to talk about the emotional impact of what discipleship means. Because discipleship, for me, is a recognition of a relationship based on somebody else controlling my life. Now, that is an emotional impact. Jesus doesn't want me to do some of the things that I like to do. So discipleship represents an emotional touch on me that causes me to go, wait a minute here, don't be telling me what to do. You know, I don't have to read my Bible anymore than you see what I'm saying when I talk about identifying and discussing. If you go back into your church and you say, well, we'd like to do this. If you're going to deal with the resistance, if you're going to deal with the faces, the people that are on the boundary wall going, stay right in there now, don't ever do anything. And the actual boundaries, the actual fences, you know, you understand that big groups move kind of slow. And so let me tell you, I don't know all your denominations and all that kind of stuff, but let me tell you something about your denominational headquarters right now and your missions organization within that. They're struggling to keep up with the cultural and societal changes that are happening in the missions program all over the world because they're not flexible enough. They're just not flexible enough. I know of a mission board that Jeremy told me about that's laid off like 30% of their thing because they had this big group thinking and to get anything to change and to be able to be done. He had a friend in India and they had this great program, but they couldn't get the denomination to approve of it. Move too slow. It's too big. They're up against the fence. People are keeping them in there. If the Indian people are going to get saved, they're going to have to get saved this way, you know, and it just wasn't working. So they changed the method. It started working. But then somebody said, wait, you can't do it that way. Yeah, well, don't stop me from being successful to tell me that it won't work. I mean, that's difficult. That's difficult because what do? We touched an emotional place where they said, no, this is how we do it. Now, you're going to have that in the big group and you're going to have that in your little group where you're going to be touching, you know, right? Just make any sort of change. Just, you know. Get different colored candles, for heaven's sakes, and they'll, you know. You'll run up against that somebody is emotionally attached to what they're doing. So here's some. Oh, yeah. I know of a local church who had has a lady who makes the communion linens. And I'm telling you what, man, she when it's time in their liturgical church, and so they have a church calendar, and when it's time to change that stuff, she goes in and has the stuff dry clean, and she puts it out there because it's a big deal. You know, well, sooner or later, guess what? You know, she's like 80. That isn't going to work very much longer because no one's going to have the respect for that she has. And then, so then somebody's going to touch, you know, Aunt Susan's stuff or whatever it was there. Somebody's going to touch it wrong, or somebody, some young pastor going to come in and throw it away. I mean, dear God, JR's thrown stuff away at his church. You know, just fill. Which part? It's worldwide. So in Brazil, they have an emotional connection to the way they treat their leaders in the church, even though they know their leaders in many cases are quite corrupt. And because, you know, even though our pastor will say something that is completely unbiblical, he's our pastor. You know, even though he will openly misuse money, he's still our pastor. You know, so I think that in areas all over the world, and again, it's a different emotional thing that you're up against. So, you know, you have to find it in your church. Find, discover, and discuss. You know, you've got people in your church guaranteed who feel like they should have more control over the money issue. They actually monitor their giving so as to control, in some cases, to control the flow of money in the church. Because they know that. And they want to exert some level of control. And I'm not saying they're knowing. I'm not saying they're being all demonic about controlling. I'm just saying that that exists. Now, you can say, well, they shouldn't be that way. Okay, let's discover it and let's discuss it. And it's difficult to discuss. What is our resistance to this? Just like with the social media stuff. Okay, I got an emotional connection there. Why? Well, because I've counseled couple after couple who are in the throes of divorce because somebody got goofy and found something on Facebook with their, you know. And so does that mean Facebook is bad? No, that means my experience is bad. So let's discover it and discuss it. Doesn't mean we should throw that out necessarily. Now, you're going to have a hard time convincing me because that's my only experience. And you say, well, you should get some different experiences. I only get the experiences that I get. I don't get to choose them because I would have chose no counseling. Zero. That's what I would have chosen. But I got people that were sent to me who had all these difficulties. So we discover it. So in this church, everybody knows that I'm resistant to some of the modern day technology. Everybody knows that. Now, does that mean they can't talk with me about it? Jeremy told you at lunch. He regularly pushes on me about that. You say, well, doesn't he know that he shouldn't do that? He knows he should do that because we discover and discuss, right? See, the difficulty on our part is we don't want anybody telling us we're wrong, right? Remember the fear of failure thing? Somebody comes in and tells us we're wrong. Well, you're doing that wrong. You know? I mean, why do you do it that way? So, you ever monkey rig something together and had somebody come and go, why do you do it that way? And then they take 7 out of the 8 pieces off of there and hook 2 wires together and go, so you should have done it this way. And they took all that work around that you did off and went, should have done it this way. It's just that simple. Discover and discuss. All right, so let me give you these 3 things in identifying how emotional triggers and art forms are developed. Number 1, never allow today's uncontrolled, unbalanced emotions to drive tomorrow's decisions. Never allow today's uncontrolled, unbalanced emotions to drive tomorrow's decisions. Here's what happens. You touch somebody's emotional thing, they resist you really hard, your feelings get hurt, and you say, I'll never do that again. And then you resist going back to the discussion part. What we discovered by touching it was it's a sensitive area. You know, we did that here. We started remodeling the church, and evidently our predecessor's wife was involved extensively with a couple of other people in remodeling the women's bathroom. It was the last place we did. And when that wallpaper came down, I'm telling you what, there was an emotional meltdown in some of those people's lives. Because Nancy was the pastor's wife's name. Nancy did that. Well, we're sorry. It looked like she did it in 1970. You know, sorry. It's not personal. But you touch that. Now you've got to deal with that emotion. Because if you don't deal with it, they'll create a rut. You ever wonder why people want to go back to the good old days? What's that? Sometimes it glorifies them. It's just a level of comfort. The reason it's good is because they liked it. Familiar. There's an emotional connection. Good old days are all about emotions. You understand that when you go back to the good old days, you eliminate the bad part of the good old days. You just remember the good part. It's like going to the funeral of a guy that you know was quite a knothead, and everybody gets up and says how wonderful he was. And you're going, now, how do we get there? Well, because he's dead. We've got to talk nice about him. That's the good old days right there. We leave out all the bad. We talk about the good, and we long to be back there. But I want to tell you something. I don't want to go back. I don't want to go back to the days when I had to roll my own window down in the car. I like power windows. I remember. I remember when there wasn't color TV. Yeah. We bought our first significant TV. It was delivered on the day that John Kennedy was shot. I remember I was sitting at the little bar area that my mom fed us lunch. And I wasn't even in school yet. But I remember I had to get up so they could bring the TV in. Turned it on and watched that John Kennedy had been shot. So, do I want to go back there? No. I like color TV. The good old days, you know, where... Anyway. I love today's GPS stuff. I don't ever... See, because I never consider myself... Yeah, I don't ever consider myself lost. Never. Yeah, recalculate. Now, occasionally, I do tell that woman who I think's an idiot, I tell her that she's telling me the wrong information, and I refuse her information at times. She told me one day I was driving on a street, and I was going to 72nd and something in Arvada. The whole family was going there for one of the kids' birthday parties, and so we were going there. And I was going, I thought, I know where this is. And I didn't realize that they'd built a lake in the way. And the street I thought went through until it got to the lake. And then you had to drive way out and around the lake to get back around on the street. I was just going to drive straight. And the lady kept telling me to turn. And I said, you're crazy, lady. I'm not turning. It's right on this road. Well, it was on that road, except it didn't go across the lake. Did what? Nope, I didn't. And I didn't apologize to her either. Because she was touching my emotion of wanting to be in control. Never allow today's uncontrolled, unbalanced emotions to drive tomorrow's decisions. When your emotions are unbalanced by resistance, by just people looking, have you ever done something in your church and just had people look at you and you knew, I'm on uncharted territory here because they're looking at you funny. See, that'll cause you to say and act and experience life in an unbalanced way. We were never designed for that. We were never designed for that emotional imbalance. That's why they call it crazy. You were not designed for that. You're designed for that level of balance where there was harmony in how you felt about things. And forgive me if you think I'm talking too much about emotions, but what do you think causes the problems in our churches? Rational, stable thought? It's emotions. You touch something that you weren't supposed to touch. Second thing, never allow today's uncontrolled, unbalanced emotion to distort reality and faith. What people will do, never allow today's uncontrolled, unbalanced emotion to distort reality and faith. When you touch that emotional area that is a rut producer, when you touch that, you will get a picture of distorted reality. They will tell you that won't work. We tried it before. It won't work. We don't like that. So-and-so won't like that. So-and-so will leave the church over that. Right? And so when you allow today's uncontrolled, unbalanced emotion, do you all get that you can only control your response? So I'm not talking about their response. You're going to get unbalanced, uncontrolled emotional responses from people. But you can control yours. Generally speaking, you have the opportunity to not be controlled by your emotions. So don't let it distort reality. I'll never be successful here. Too many people are against me. That's a distorted reality. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? So what happens is we get that stronghold of thought that says people will always be against me. We get a tradition. This church always fights against the pastor. And then we get that opportunity to have that unbelief that says, well, even though God is for me, I lose. And that's a distorted reality. It's an unbelief. And then it puts us in a routine that causes us to live short of God's design. It's tragic. It's never as bad as somebody tells you it is. And it's probably never as good as they would like you to think it is either. That's distorted reality. You understand that in life, people are going to come to your church, people are going to leave your church. If you make somebody mad and they leave and say, I'm leaving and this poor church is going to close without me, probably not. Probably not that bad. And they may tell you that. I've had people tell me that. And so maybe you'll never hear that. You're probably not as offensive as I am. So, I don't know. Yeah, work on your offensiveness. See if you can chase people off. Really good. But remember, when you get to this place, distortion puts a pressure on your soul. This distorted reality puts pressure on your soul to cause you to act and react and work differently. It'll cause your soul to make choices. It'll energize or put in motion your coping mechanism. You all know what your coping mechanism is, right? It's a thing you choose to do to deal with the emotional stirrup that you have. Some people have really good coping mechanisms. They pray. They study. Some people have explosive anger. Some people drink. Some people take drugs. Some people use the internet. Any number of things to deal, to cope with whatever just happened. So remember, distorted reality will put a pressure on your soul. Okay, write in your notes the book of James, remember? Let me just read it to you. Let me show you this. If I was standing up right now, I'd get real preachy. This is James. This is like being in jail. You can't hardly sit on that little booking table they give you to sit on. Verse 23 of chapter 1. It says, if anyone is to hear of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. That's talking about somehow looking in and then coming away and not. Now look what it says in 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Basically, I think what it's saying is that when you look into that mirror, you should see an identity that isn't distorted. And a distorted reality will put pressure on your soul. You'll actually think you're not successful. You'll think people don't like you. You'll think all kinds of things. And it's a distorted So the soul is kind of that production room thing. It produces will and emotion and intellect. And so you get this distorted reality and this distorted faith and it begins to push on you. And you look into the perfect law of liberty and you come away and say, well, I'm not that person. I'm not who God says I am. So that's the second thing. Never allow today's uncontrolled, unbalanced emotion to distort reality and faith. Then the third thing. Never allow today's uncontrolled, unbalanced emotional distortion to yield to unhealthy distractions. Left alone, distortion needs a way out. And it'll try to produce in you a way to distort. Okay, so here's what happens. If you get in trouble in your church, you've done this and people are resisting, it will cause there to be an excessive personal focus. This is the woe is me of life. Whoa, I can't believe it. This is so much, this is God and nobody wants to join me in this. Excessive personal focus. There will be a selfish protection or selfish protectionism that may manifest itself in shutting yourself off. Remember that a lot of pastors are not only insecure, but they're introverted. And so their natural defense mechanism is to pull back. Their natural coping mechanism is to hide to some degree. Go to the Word, get in your closet, pray. You know, most of us are not really good at fighting. It just seems counterintuitive to what you're called to do. Some of us probably are more than others. So there's a selfish kind of protectionism that comes in. And then we end up, in this case, we yield to unhealthy distractions, which means that we'll be distracted and not take risk. The greatest way out of a rut is to take a risk. And if I had time, I'd develop the risk thing for you. But remember that what risk does is force us to trust. Trust is about unanswered questions. So if you believe God is calling you to do something in your church, whatever it is, and you say, boy, that's really a risk. I mean, I'm investing a lot of leadership capital in this. The idea behind that is that risk forces you to trust when you don't have all the answers. How many have ever said, God said to you, God said to me, God said this, or I sense this from God? Are you actually 100% sure? How sure are you that God spoke to you? How sure are you that you have the actual direction? Are you 100% sure? Are you 90% sure? Are you 80% sure? Are you barely over 50% sure? I mean, do you all waffle like, I mean, I do. I'm going, man, I hope this is what God. And I can preach the best sermon I think I've ever done and get a flat response and wonder whether I heard God's voice, whether I was going in the right direction. Why? Because it's just difficult to know. And so then I leave and think I'm not a very good pastor. And, you know, I was telling Larry, there have been times in these meetings where I'll be driving home going, this is the last pastor's meeting I'm having. I work hard for this. I study. I pray. I really do care about you guys. However you think this comes across, I really care about pastors. I want your church to grow. I want it to be healthy. I want you to have an impact in your town. I'm not scared. If your church was next door to mine, I wouldn't be scared of that. That's just not in me to be concerned about that. I don't see this as a competition. But anyway, when I wonder whether it goes right and all that kind of stuff, and I'll be driving home saying to Tracy, I think we're done. I'm not going to do this anymore. And before I get home, somebody that's been at this meeting will call me and say, wow, thank you so much. And I think it's just God keeping me hooked up because I have an unhealthy distraction. If it's not perfect, if I don't touch everybody, if I don't see the light bulb turn on everybody's face, if it's not this just dynamic thing, I think, well, that probably wasn't very good. And, you know, why did they waste their time coming to this thing? I'm glad we had good food today because, well, you know, they wouldn't come for any other reason. And all of a sudden you have this excessive kind of focus that makes it. And that happens in our churches as well. And those things create ruts. Your personal rut oftentimes comes out of this kind of distraction. I've known people who have had family problems in ministry where their kids or their wife or whatever, and they've had difficulties, and they just refuse to teach on those areas because they can't live there very well. That's an unhealthy distraction. They're creating a rut. I'm never going to touch that. That's why I don't think that there should be anything off limits about what the Bible says. So all of you should teach about money in your church. All of you should teach about spiritual discipline in your church. The things that we're just going, you know, if you're a member of our church and you do this, and we're going to teach some discipline today, and I'm sorry, but this is what the Bible says. You know, people gasp because they know they're living there. Now, part of it is just a warning. We're going to stand for the truth. But boy, when you have to go stand face to face with that guy and say, you know, looks like to me you're leaving your wife and living with another woman. What are we doing about that? And you have to go confront somebody because they're living outside. That's hard. And you, by the way, you're going to touch their emotion when you go and confront that. You're going to touch it. And it might not be pretty. So three kind of never allows that help us identify these kind of emotional things so that we don't create ruts in our own church. Hopefully that makes sense to you, and I'm open for conversation if you want. Oh yeah, I thought you were crazy.
I told you that I thought that was the greatest risk that I had ever taken as a pastor, because this family was kind of a pillar in the church and represent a significant amount of the financial investment in the church and probably the pinnacle of support for my wife and I at any point. So there was some significant risk there. And we've had three families join the church, and all three of them have directly referenced that as being influential in their decision making.
That you do crazy music?
No, that it affected how they saw the church. Because before, we were the old chewing the cud church. Does that make sense? You know, real monotone. When I got there, the average age of the church was 60 plus. You know, and I was 30, what, 25?
I don't know. Young.
27? I was probably 25 years old when I got there, you know. So I was half the age of everybody there easily. You know, by the time my daughter was born, you know, the average age of the church was 20 years old, younger than me. So, I mean, there was a huge change there. Well, this represented that next step, I think, and really I sold it as we're connecting hearts. This, you don't have to like all of it. Pick the part that you like and connect with that. You know, I'm kind of from his philosophy. And I told the guys, I said, if you start fighting about this, I'm going to shut the whole thing down. We're going to have church. We're not going to have music. We're going to have church. You know, and so the worship team knew that it was on the line at that point too, because I don't deal with drama, you know. And so it was huge risk as far as I was concerned.
Yeah, it is. Any of those things. And again, recognizing, I mean, you went to those people and talked with them. When you identify these emotional trigger things and you go talk about them, discover and discuss. If you discover that and you're going, oh man, this might really upset their apple cart a little bit here. Maybe I need to go talk with them. And you discovered it and you discussed it and you kept discussing it. And then, in my opinion, you didn't allow for the distraction, you know, where you said, wait a minute, okay, if this doesn't go well, we'll just shut it down. To me, the best part you did was to sell it about connecting hearts.
Oh, I got so tired of saying that. Every single Sunday. I'll bet I've said that probably 3-4 months straight every single Sunday. You know, 2 months before we started it. And
so that's 5 months?
Probably, yeah.
Tired of saying it yet?
Yeah, I've been tired of saying it. I don't like saying things twice, so. Yeah.
Yeah, it's really important. It's really important. I think that the creative way that you presented it probably led to at least part of the success. You weren't really talking about music. You're talking about hearts. And yeah. And yeah. Yeah, it's a lot tougher, isn't it? Yeah.
Well, I wonder if the emotional connection that we all have to music is the reason why there's so much fight for the music.
Sure.
A
number of evangelical types remember the song that was playing on the day that they got saved. You know, yeah. That's why I'm telling the story. I knew that you did, you know. And I can't remember the day. I don't remember that. I remember it was a Thursday. You know, and nobody told me I was supposed to memorize the day. You know, I got in evangelical crews and they said, well, when did you get saved? And I said, well, I got saved, you know, I don't know, 1980. Yeah, and you don't know the day? I go, well, no, I didn't know it was important to keep track. And then, you know, I got with people who wanted to argue about it, you know, and whether or not I was actually saved or not. And I told them I didn't want out, so I didn't even have that discussion. But, you know, I was just real simple about it. And yet that musical thing, it's really important because it does touch a lot of emotions. And the same thing, remember, as pastors, you're going to be touching somebody's scripture that changed their life. Right? You're going to be touching somebody's scripture. Somebody's holy scripture that absolutely transformed their life, you're going to touch it and you might be trampling on it. And there's an emotional impact that comes with that. I'll tell you, I've been in ministry for 30 plus years, almost 35, let's see, 1983, so whatever that is, 33 years. And I've had people come up to me more times than I can count to tell me about their personal scripture that I used, either properly or improperly. So they're willing, because if you touch it, see, now you're in an emotional area where people are saying, wait a minute here, you can't go there. Those are the things in little kind of microcultures, those are the things that creates ruts where they'll push against you, you know, and that becomes an emotional situation. If it becomes uncontrolled, unbalanced, it'll affect. And that's where those ruts come from, is that unbalanced thing where you focus too strong on one area or another. So anybody else? Let me ask you one last question. If we had an open session in a morning or an afternoon that was specifically designed to bounce off each other and share things, is that something that you would be, number one, interested in? And number two, would you feel safe enough to participate in a meaningful way? Because you're going to have to, I mean, you understand that telling the story, I have this friend who has this problem, we all know you're talking about yourself, right? And so you know, we're going to have to... Yeah, well, I know you don't really want to talk about your friend. Yeah. So you know, are we at that place where we can bounce around and share off of things and that kind of stuff? Anybody want to touch that one?
I'm good.
You're okay with that? Okay. Do you want a heads up? Sometimes when I'm praying for you guys, I'm praying in specific areas because of what I believe God has said to me. So for the last, I don't know how many months in our church service, at our, what you might call the pastoral prayer that comes over the offering time, I specifically pray for your churches, for the churches of our area, to be overflowing with God's provision. So I'm praying publicly for you because of what God has said to me about the potential difficulties of financial stability in this particular day that we live in. So I'm praying that way. Do you want subject matter? You want me to lead in that, or you want just to say, okay, next time we come together in the afternoon, it's going to be an open forum, and we'll discuss whatever anybody wants, or we'll order extra donuts. Having a direction rather than a random thing, you mean?
Well, I mean, we can go random, but having a direction just in case somebody decides to step on your cat or something and not want to talk.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, I think a topic good with the hope of us if we can go elsewhere.
Okay. Okay.
If we prepare to have something.
I see.
So you might have to have something to get started, or you might have, you know, something to kick somebody, you know, kick the last piece. That's how I see it.
Yeah. Oh yeah, we face that. You know, people will go to the media table out there, and there'll be one single series left, and they'll say, "Why, we didn't want to take it because somebody else might want it," you know. And I said, "Just take it. We'll either make more, or we'll pull down the display." So, yeah, that's foreign. Foreign to me. I don't, by the way, if you're in a food line with me and the last piece of pizza is there, I'm taking it. And if you're behind me and you say something, I'm going to go, "Hey, you should have gotten in line quicker." That is not how my head works. Well, that's okay. Yeah. I have a soft heart in spots. Yeah. Weren't you the kid that licked the pizza when you wanted the extra piece? Okay. I couldn't remember. In the pastor's house.
It's just
we started down that road, and one of the ladies wanted to do a Bible study, and so yeah, we've struggled with figuring out how and what that looks. Tracy's willing, I assume. I almost spoke for you, and I'm trying not to. Yeah. Yeah, you have one of the toughest jobs, because there are unspoken expectations and rules that generally fit on every pastor's wives, and a kind of a difficult thing. You know, it used to be that all wives sang and played the piano, you know, and then that's changed a little bit because of who knows what, but now, you know, to have a pastor's wife, some churches want them involved, some of them don't, and it's just unfair for you girls to you.
I'm not necessarily a Bible study,
Mm-hmm. It was. The afternoon session was split. Yeah, we're... Yep. And we, you know, as much as I like to control and know where we're going, we really don't know what we're doing. We just know we're supposed to be doing it. And so, you know, we've been doing this for 30 plus years. And we raise 4 kids in ministry with various levels of success. And So we had a reasonably normal household with a reasonably abnormal, you know, lifestyle. It's not like everybody else's. So yeah, I'd be game to do that. I certainly would. Oh man, do we ever. You can't, yeah, you know what, young lady, you can't, I can't imagine you could think hard enough to say something to wrinkle me up. So, you know, my heart is sold out for, I would rather do this than almost anything I do in ministry, is to be with pastors and to just say, you know what, you can make it, keep going. It might be tough today and you might face tougher times tomorrow, but keep going, because there's nothing more rewarding than to kind of recognize that what you're building is eternal. You know, you can build a great business, you can build a great family and do all that kind of stuff, you know, in any sort of endeavor. But man, when you're involved in people's eternal destiny like that, there isn't anything better than that sense. But again, I don't know when I said it in one of these meetings that it's real difficult to measure success, because the world wants more chairs and more money and more things to measure. And I just resist that model. You know, if you want to talk about how many people go to your church and that makes it successful, all that means is that there's a level of popularity and you win. You know? Okay. I guess. Oh, yeah.
Thanks for, you know, for being bold enough to say, what about? And I just, yeah, I,
If we did an evening time, and I don't know how we would necessarily do that, but my idea would be to be an evening time to bless you guys, where I've always had it in me that maybe what we would do is hire a caterer and have a really nice meal, and I don't know what that service would look like necessarily. I was at a pastor's conference 1 year where the attending gift was an iPad, and they served us ribeye steaks. Made a big impact in my life. Well, wives don't need one.
What?
Yeah. Yeah, and I've also been at pastor's things where they gave you a two-piece chicken box from Kentucky Fried Chicken, so, you know. Yeah. But I just, somehow or another, I still have it in me to be that kind of a blessing where somehow there was an opportunity where it was refreshing. Yeah. Yeah. Don't blame me for that.
That's why you had that knife.
No, go ahead, Fish. Did you want? Because I know the question was directed towards you. I saw it. I looked it up from my toys here, and I did see that they were directed towards you guys. So I don't want to. They can talk to me anytime they want. So I don't want to take your time.
Depends on what time it is, too. We have 4 kids, so childcare will be. Or we'd have to find a babysitter. I wouldn't, that's not the word. For a while there, it was like, I didn't have any babysitter. Yeah.
4 kids? Are you kidding?
Everyone wants to watch 4 kids that are 7 and under, so it's a nightmare.
I would watch your kids.
I would just say it wouldn't have to be anything extravagant, but just simple fellowship.
Yeah. There's
a Hillsong concert.
A what?
Hillsong.
Oh, yeah? Will they sing one song and then let me preach? Because that's how I... Yeah, that's... I'm from Eckley.
You don't know where Eckley is?
Yeah. Listen, I even have paperwork available. I was titled the American expert by the Wesleyano Methodisto Church in northern Brazil. So I have paperwork to prove that I'm an expert. You do? That's good. You got a piece of paper to put on the wall. Very good. Praise God. Yeah. Yeah. And a quart of milk in the refrigerator, and they're all about the same.
Ha ha ha.